Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are constantly amazed at Thy grace and mercy extended to us, even while we were yet sinners, in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. We seek now Your blessing as we open the Scriptures. We pray that the Spirit of God would impress its truth upon each heart in that way that You desire to accomplish that purpose that You have for it. And may we be thankful for all that You do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, as we have been studying in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So then last Sunday we looked at the threats that were against the Apostle Paul, where he was at the very risk of his life. And we have considered then the importance of what it means to be able to trust in the Lord, to experience His presence and comfort, and to know His deliverance. And that great verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that He will yet deliver us. I hope that that is your testimony, not just what you read, for the words recorded here from the Apostle Paul, that you can look back and you know that you have been delivered from the things of sin and of death because you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. That as you live as a believer, even now, you experience His deliverance. You know of His presence. You realize that He intervenes in your life in marvelous ways and answer to prayer especially. And so then it gives us that great hope then that when it comes to the time when either we pass from this life or the Lord Jesus Christ returns, so then we know that as we have committed our souls to Him, so He will keep them even unto that day, which was also the testimony of the Apostle Paul. When you come then to the next portion that is here, and I pick up from verse 12 this morning, and it deals with the subject first and foremost of conscience, and that is a term that needs to be very carefully defined. But before I begin, even in the text though, what we are looking at is a principle that is of great importance. It is not just that we are serving the Lord whom we trust as our personal Savior. It is not just a matter that we are doing something. It is also important that it is done in the right manner, and that it is also important that it is done with the correct motivation. Sometimes people get focused on the idea that, well, as long as I'm serving the Lord, then it doesn't matter, then everything is fine. But the thing is, in Colossians, Paul warns us about what he calls willful worship. And that is where we are doing things, we are doing the right thing, but it is not for the right reason. That is, it is more about glorying in the flesh than glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then there is that matter then where our motivation may be off target. And then there is also the manner in which we do that. And in some of the things that we see going on around us even today, there is the issue of what we call contemporary worship. And it is that whole idea where we think that we can be more successful in the work of the Lord if we are using the methods that the world uses to sell toothpaste and other things. If we can draw that into the church and we can use that methodology, then as long as it is successful, then it is justified. And time and again, I go back to what Paul writes in Romans, the third chapter. Should we do evil that good may come? We would translate that now in the 21st century. Does the end justify the means? And as you read back there, and as you'll even see here in Paul's defense of his own ministry, it does not. We do not do that which is successful in the eyes of men, according to the ways of men, according to the wisdom of men. What we want to do and what we need to do in the light of Scripture is to be obedient to the Word of God and to look for His blessing and look for the outcome to be that which is the result not of the works in the flesh, but rather that which is the supernatural working of God. As soon as you move into the world's methods, as soon as we move in the self-centered motivation, then we have crossed a line where we believe that the work of the Lord can be accomplished in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those things fly in the face of biblical principle. And therefore, those are things that we need to be very cautious about. And so that even here, when you read these words of the Apostle Paul, as he is defending his ministry against the criticisms that were raised, it is because he is sensitive to those subjects. So ought we to be sensitive as well. Paul writes here, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." Paul speaks about his conscience being clear. We need a sensitivity to that. I think when we look at the times right now, motives of many people are suspect. Ethical conduct seems to be practically absent despite some of the public protests to the contrary. And I think as we see that in the world in which we live, it ought to be something that we are just abhorred by, that we react against, that we are not in any way approving or putting any kind of approval upon those kinds of things. And yet we see them. They go on in our society. They go on in the halls of government, unfortunately, in these days. And I don't even want to get into the details of that. You can read that in the newspaper. But I look at those things and I'm just amazed. But you know, that also encourages us to be careful that those things are not found in the work of the Lord, that we ought to be very careful as well. Why? Because they then cast a shadow of doubt upon the decisions that are made and the actions that are taken, whether or not they are in the best interest of the people that are served or in the better interest of those who are the decision makers and the action takers. And that can be true whether it's in society, government, or unfortunately even in the church itself. But so, as it is here, some of the amongst the Corinthians, it casts some questions about that. Paul says here he was thankful, that is, he rejoiced, that his conscience was clear before the Lord. And then he goes on and he states his case. He says that his testimony amongst the Corinthians was with simplicity. You want to focus on that word for a moment, if you will. It literally means singleness, as you read it in the original language. It is something that is single-minded, single-hearted, single-themed, if you will, as opposed to the things that are of duplicity. And that word speaks then about people who do one thing, but they really have another agenda that is going on. They may do it, and it's the right thing, but the thing is they have it for the wrong reason. It's all those matters that are here that we have addressed as we have introduced the subject. And we would say then, as Paul defends himself here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he is addressing something that we have a very good term for in the present day. And it's called transparency. Transparency in character is the matter that what you see is what not only what you get, but what you see is what is really there. That is the whole business of simplicity or singleness that Paul is speaking about here. That there is no facade, there is no illusion, there's no pretense that is set forth that is contrary to the fact that lies behind it. It talks about a matter of consistency of character with conduct, so that one and the other are the same. They are absolutely coherent. They are absolutely congruent. They are in perfect agreement. There's no contradictions that are there. Paul says that in his ministry with them, he can be thankful for a clear conscience because there was no hidden motive, there was no self-serving agenda in his ministry among them. Indeed, you will see that Paul reacts very strongly against the things of duplicity and the things of deception. Back in his letter to the Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and as you read verse 6, he makes this particular statement, and we read there, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And I want to tell you, that verse really summarizes the matter that is right there. You know, it is one thing to try to please people. It's one thing where, you know, you try to do what you think people will expect. And so there is that appearance that is projected. Paul says, never should that ever be the case when it comes to the ministry of God. Not to please the eyes, not to be taking the temperature of the people who are around us to see if they are happy. He says, but as the servants of Christ. And then he goes on to say, doing the will of God from the heart. And there is that matter of the consistency of heart and action. They're not opposition. They are not contradictory one to the other, but there is that consistency that is there. Secondly, as you'll read on here in this 12th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that his testimony amongst the Corinthians was with sincerity. Now this looks at kind of the negative side, if you will. He says with simplicity, with those things of singleness, that was the positive side of the coin. But with sincerity, sincerity is something that sometimes we trade on and is professed, but not really there. Do you understand where the word sincere comes from? It's of Latin derivation. I actually had the time of studying some Latin way back in high school. Somebody once told me I've studied every dead language that there is. I don't think I have. I've studied at least three of them, but be that as it... Sincere, without wax, is the literal transliteration, if you will, of sincere. Goes back to the first century times when in the marketplace and you were selling some pottery, but unfortunately it had a little bit of a crack in it, or maybe it had a little chip that was knocked off. And so what they would do then is they would fill it in with wax and they would kind of smooth it over. And so you could put your wares out there in the marketplace and it would look perfect. So you'd be willing to pay the price until either you went to clean it or it stood in the sun for a while. And then all of a sudden, as the wax would melt, you go, oh my, I was fooled. I was deceived. I looked at something and it appeared perfect. It looked fine to me. And now all of a sudden it's revealed that it's flawed. Paul speaks about his ministry and he says as far as his conscience is concerned, not only is there that singleness or simplicity, there is also the matter of sincerity. That is that there is nothing that is covered over, that is a weakness or a flaw that is there. It is that indeed which is consistent all the way through. And will you please notice it is not just sincerity as men describe it, but Paul uses the expression, this is about godly sincerity. That is, not just how people see it, and it may have some wax that's been rubbed in to hide the flaws that are there, but this is as God sees us. God knows what's real and what's wax. We don't fool Him whatsoever. But also as I read on in this portion of Scripture, though, he says not only is it a matter of simplicity and godly sincerity, but then he says not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or conduct in the world and more abundantly to you were, that is in particular to those who were the church of Corinth. So then thirdly here, it is by God's grace. And will you notice that the grace of God is set into opposition to fleshly wisdom. That's one of the reasons why we read this morning out of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, as we read from verse 18 through verse 29. And there in his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul settles the issue about the relative relationship between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. If you go back and if you reread what we read this morning, I'll not take the time now on that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the thing is, he understands the world is preoccupied with the wisdom of men. So it is now in the 21st century. People highly esteem those people who write the wisdom of men. So they do in our present day even now. But the thing is, he then turns the coin there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and he says, it's one thing to esteem the wisdom of men, but the shame is in the process of esteeming the wisdom of men. They despise the wisdom of God. And in the final analysis, if you look at what the wisdom of men can do for you versus the wisdom of God, the most important issue is that it is by the foolishness of preaching, and it is the preaching of God's wisdom. It is the grace of God. It is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that the world doesn't even know. That's the only way you're going to be saved. In case you misunderstood, may I make it very simple? No one will ever be saved through the wisdom of men. Nobody. Nobody. And the great tragedy is that for centuries that has always been the case, even until now, that there are those people who are so wrapped up in the wisdom of men, and yet at the very same time shun the wisdom of God and then wonder why the world is in such a mess. You know, I get junk mail, I call it. You know, a lot of things that people want me to come to this program and we'll show you how to do this. We'll teach you how, and here's how we'll have parenting classes. We'll have this and all kinds of these programs that are there. And I look at them, and the only question in my mind is, I wonder how much money they're being paid to conduct these courses. Well, that's not the only question, but that's the first question. And you know what? You can attend every one of those classes and courses and seminars and all those other things that are out there, and you'll hear the nonstop spouting of the wisdom of men, and I dare say there will be no improvement or very little whatsoever. Why? Because it's not the wisdom of God. That's why we study the Scriptures. That's why the Word of God is so terribly important to us. Paul looks at these things and he realized that he wouldn't even be in the gospel ministry were it not for God's grace. That's exactly his testimony when you read in the Scriptures. And again, back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul says, "I take credit for nothing. If it were in my thinking of what God would do with me, he would have sent me to hell, and rightfully so, as a persecutor of the church." Paul says, "I realize it's by the grace of God that I'm able to serve him. I stand accountable before him for my ministry. And I'm glad for his grace because it wasn't bestowed in vain." Read the words that are there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. That grace of God did a marvelous work in Paul. It enabled him, it empowered him to do the work of a missionary and to bring the gospel to the far corners of that known world. Paul doesn't take one bit of credit for it whatsoever. He says, "It's all by the grace of God. It's what he has done in me and through me." That then brings me to the matter where Paul was consistent here. His clear conscience was the same whether he was before the world or whether he was with the Corinthian believers. When he says in that last part, he says, "We have had our conversation," that means conduct, our behavior, "in the world," and he says, "and more abundantly to you," were towards those who were in Corinth that is there. There is very often a temptation for us to change our words, our speech, to change our conduct, depending upon the company that we are with. There is always that pressure that is there. We call it peer pressure. There is that need to fit in and therefore to be accepted by other people. And sometimes that can cause us to hedge in our testimony. There are those times when it may cause us to be silent. It may cause us to say and act in ways that we know are contrary to what we say that we believe as a believer in Christ and as we accept or we profess to accept the authority of God's Word. That's a struggle for us to be consistent. But it ought to be that which we strive for by the power of the Spirit of God, realizing how important it is. Yea, even when you think about the times in the Scriptures, do you remember when Peter kind of flagged a little bit on that? Paul mentions that in Galatians, the second chapter. And as you read from verse 11 there in Peter is mentioned here in Galatians 2:11 and read on. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." When you read about that time, Peter was fitting in. And then all of a sudden, the environment changed. And so all of a sudden now, he changes his story. He changes his conduct. It was a moment of inconsistency. But when you read Paul's report about it here in Galatians, the second chapter, understand that it comes from the concern about what people think rather than what God thinks. And there lies the rub for us, doesn't it? Of whether or not we would put the approval of men as something of a higher priority than the approval of God. And it ought to be a moot point, folks. We know that the objective for us as believers, even in this time, is the approval of God. Who cares about the approval of men? Yeah, I think about our young people in that regard. You know, teenagers are always, you know, under pressure, you know. Fit in, be a part of the group. Don't be the outcast. Don't be the lone wolf who's out there and has no friends and no company. And so, you know, we do all kinds of things. We even bend the rules so that we can be part of the group. Adults are no less, you know, prone to that either. But I think especially about our young people in that way. Can we encourage our young people to look to the approval of God? To seek His commendation. To be able to say like Paul does here, that our conscience is clear because there has been that singleness, because there has been godly sincerity, not what man calls sincerity, and because there has been that consistent testimony, no matter who we are with, and no matter what the pressure may be from the outside. Furthermore, as I go on into verse 13, Paul also defends his communication of the truth. It is not just a matter to know what is right and good, but it is also important beyond living it and practicing it to be able to communicate it to other people. Paul says in verse 13, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul's talking about the letters that he wrote to the churches in his personal absence. And first of all, he says, what I wrote down is exactly the same thing that you heard me preach. It is a further testimony, if you will, of consistency that is there. But the thing is, in the challenge that was raised here, I need to address yet another subject that is somewhat between the lines. If indeed Paul preached under the teaching and the inspiration of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was his testimony, since he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, so then also his letters were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For people to deal with those things and to say that there is an inconsistency, when you really study it carefully and you look up close, it is really a matter of the question of the inspiration of God's Word. And that is something that we face even in these times. You know, when I read 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it goes on to describe in what ways it is profitable to us. It always begins with the word all, not some. You know, there are some churches that exist through the past century and into this one. They're called Neo-Orthodox, and they take that which is the inspired word of God. What they do is, rather than treating it as objective truth, they make it subjective to the will of whether or not the reader believes it is truly inspired of God or not. That is, I may read a portion of Scripture and it may speak to my heart, but it doesn't speak to yours. And according to that philosophy, then, it is inspired to me. If it speaks to me, it's not inspired if it doesn't speak to you. But then again, tomorrow it may be the other way around. And maybe tomorrow it will speak to you, but it no longer speaks to me. Folly when it comes to the truthfulness of God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The letters that Paul wrote, hear me this morning, not just because they're bound in a Bible in the 21st century, but as those original letters were circulated, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are God's words, not just the words of men. And Paul attested to that in other portions of Scripture. And we can look at the different references that are there. Be that as it may, the thing is, there are those who challenge that and raise that question. You know, we have the challenge of the authority of God's Word, and it's something that's always been around, but can I just touch on really the issue that is there? It is, first of all, the question of whether or not people have either added or substituted the words of men in comparison to that which is the inspired Word of God. No, there is that incursion. Jesus dealt with it in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll not take you back there. We've been there so many times. But the thing is, you look at it, and it is, you know, teaching the commandments of men for the doctrine of God. It is the addition of the wisdom of men that is condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is that which then comes into place. You know, it's kind of a sneaky process. First, we add men's wisdom to God's wisdom. And then after a while, men's wisdom just continues to grow and grow. And after a while, God's wisdom is gone. It's set aside. So then also, there's another way in which it is managed by those who are under the control of Satan. And that is indeed to be subtractive and to question the Word of God. And you go back to the book of Genesis, that third chapter, verse 1, and you read, "Yea, hath God said..." It's always been Satan's questioning about the Word of God. It's been true since the Garden of Eden. It's true now in the 21st century in a multitude of different ways. We have all kinds of other books that compete out there. The Book of Mormon is supposed to be the latest revelation from heaven. Therefore, superseded the Scriptures, what we call the Bible. And you can go on with all the other cults that are out there. They all have their own books. And the problem comes down to very simply this: what happens when that which is the wisdom of men contradicts the wisdom of God? Which one do you choose? Which one is really authoritative? Which one is absolute truth? And you can name the church, you can name the book that is out there, and time and again, the answer that comes from the cults is simply this: well, this is newer, this is later, this is more recent, this is, you know, that which is now superseded what has come before. The subtractive process away from the authority of the inspired Word of God, either by adding to it or taking away from it. And as you go back to the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, you'll see there that there are specific curses that are pronounced upon those who either add to the Word of God or subtract from the Word of God. And it is soundly condemned when you come to the very last book of the Bible. Let me come back here again to this passage, because as Paul was dealing with those things, and you know, for him, you know, the time that was there, when there was that matter of the abuse of tongue speaking in the Corinthian church, he deals with it at length in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. But I like the two basic conclusions that are there. I'll not take the time to go through all the details of the rules that were there. And the rules are given because the rules were being broken, and therefore it had no place even in the first century church when it may have been legitimate. But there are two conclusions that he draws there in that 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in verse 26, in the second part of it, he says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." That's rule number one. Secondly, as you read further in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, or disorder is the meaning of the word confusion that is there. Come back to the understanding of what Paul is battling here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the issue that he is addressing is that question of whether or not things are all done to edifying and building up. And it begs the question, building up in what? Building up in the truth of God's Word. Can I simply take those two verses and put it together in one thought? If we understand and obey the Word of God, we will never come to the place of disorder. And yet, on the other hand, if you look at those who use the other things of earthly wisdom and authority, is it not disorder? Is it not confusion that is the outcome? So then again, as I come back to this portion, Paul says, "We write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge." But then he says, "And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." You were given the truth of God's Word. You were entrusted with that which is the most important truth that men can possess, can read or hear preached, or understand, or put into practice. But the bottom line question is, what do you do with it? And that's exactly when he says, "I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end." Don't walk away from it. Don't put something else in its place. Don't let it go fallow or by the wayside unused, but rather actively engage it in our lives. Paul was glad to be able to preach. He was also glad for the opportunity to write as well. But then as we've read in verse 14, and also at as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. We ought to be able to find glory in the preaching and receiving of the truth that comes from God's Word. I was in a telephone conversation with my brother this past week. And we've been trying to work on a project. We're trying to get both Rich and Char Griffiths to come here. And if God allows that, then hopefully that'll come to pass in May, as we've corresponded with them and worked on some of the other issues that are there. But in our conversation, we're talking about, isn't that a remarkable thing to be able to invest your entire life in making the Word of God available in a written language to a people who never even had a written language in their history? Now, sometime this spring, there will be the celebration over in Erie and Jaya, where there will be the distribution of Bibles in their language, and that Rich has done the lion's work together with Charlotte and some others who have helped them, so that they can actually have a written Word of God in a language that is theirs. Folks, consider, and just humor me for a moment. First of all, they had to take something that was strictly a spoken language and then reduce it to some kind of written language. There had to be a development of a grammar, because it had never been written down before. There had to be a dictionary. There had to be all kinds of vocabulary and words and everything. The whole process that has gone over decades of missionary effort in that part of the country, till it finally came down where they had finally developed the New Testament, and now have finally developed 99% of what we call the Word of God. Then, when that's done at the same time, you have to teach people what their language looks like in a written form. So you have to teach people an alphabet. You have to teach people a vocabulary. You have to teach them the forms of grammar and structure of sentences and so forth, so that when they finally receive the Word of God, they can actually read it for themselves. Now, the Griffiths have invested literally their lifetime into the development of a Bible in a language that was never written, and are now coming to see the fruition of that in their later years. But folks, we had a glory in what God has done in something like that. You want to talk about being able in your later years of life to be able to reflect back and say, now, how did I invest my life? What difference has it made? How will it count beyond my lifetime to future generations? Will it make any kind of a difference whatsoever? Young people especially, hear me this morning. You invest your life in the work of the Lord, it is worth everything. Everything. You're not going to hear that from the world in which we live. You're not going to read it in the newspaper. You're not going to see it on TV. But I hope that we have the occasion to rejoice with them here at Crescentville as we work on trying to get them. Rich has been very ill, and so it's difficult for him to travel, so we're going to try to fly him in and just to see if we can get him here. He's not even going to be able to go back to Erie and Jaya for the celebration there. He's not well enough. But I look at the words that are here. And Paul says this also, you have acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. for people to realize the great privilege of having the Word of God in a language that you can understand, in words that you can read, where you do not depend on what somebody says it means, but you can read it and you can see it for yourself. It's such a precious thing that we take for granted, number one, and number two, we squander it. We treat it as something that is unimportant. Just be thankful you weren't born in Erie and Jaya. Be thankful you were born here or in a country that already had a written language, that somebody had actually gone to the trouble of translating the Word of God into that language so that it could be preached, so it could be read by you. Not everybody has that. Even today, right now, not everybody has that privilege. Paul says you ought to rejoice because you realize what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done for you, because you realize the blessing of the Word of God. And Paul then also says, and for me, I can rejoice in the fact because I had the privilege of observing how your lives were transformed by that very same word that I preached and what I wrote to you. And it is something that we will be able to rejoice in, not just in time. Notice the balance of verse 14. We're going to rejoice even more when we come to stand before that judgment seat of Jesus Christ and realize what has been done by the grace of God. We're not going to glory in the earthly successes. We're not going to glory in earthly careers. We're not going to glory in the scientific advancements of our lifetime. But rather, it'll be a glory in what the Word of God has done. And in the final analysis, hear me this morning, that's the only thing worth glorying in for the child of God. There is nothing that even begins to compare with it whatsoever. So then we ought to labor intently to hear and understand and to obey the Word of God. The Bereans back in Acts chapter 17 were those who received the Word with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. It was not a superficial treatment, quite the contrary. They wanted to make sure they got it right. They wanted to make sure that they understood. They didn't want to leave any question marks. They want to say, yeah, I get it. Now I know what to do. So then it was the testimony of Paul back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where he writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul speaks the same way to those Thessalonians as he does those here at Corinth. And it is exactly the same testimony that is there. Paul notes in the hearts of the Corinthian believers who understood and believed that they grew spiritually, and therefore there is a rejoicing on their part of the ministry of the Word, even as there will be rejoicing before the Lord by those who have had the privilege of ministering the Word, to see those who have been saved, and to see them receive rewards for faithful service at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And all the things that we thought were so terribly important will have been all passed away, long gone, and counted as nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble when it comes to that time. Well, that we might appreciate the freedom that we enjoy to preach and to teach God's Word, the freedom to assemble undisturbed, and for having the Word of God in our hands. We are blessed in marvelous ways, people. Don't discount it. Don't squander it. treasure it. As even we see here, Paul and even those believers at Corinth understood the great value. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for thy word. We thank you that it is useful as that tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to penetrate even the hardest of hearts with truth. But Lord, may we ever be sensitive to the Word of God. We thank you for its success. We thank you for its accomplishment in our own hearts here today. And we are thankful for the Savior to whom it has brought us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you. You've given us great liberty. May we use it well, not only for ourselves, but for the needs of others who as yet need to come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. And Lord, help us to rejoice in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We move on this morning into our communion service. As we do so, we begin with the receiving of a fellowship fund offering that enables the church to help others in time of need. So then we become part of that blessing as we give even now. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you've taught us to love one another, especially those of the household of faith. Bless us now as we give so that we might make that love tangible in the care for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain seated as we sing the first stanza of hymn number 599, Break Thou the Bread of Life, as men come take their place at the table. 599, just the first stanza.
Break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord, to me. Be on the
We come to the table in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to do this in remembrance of him. To remember him, though, means that we have trusted in him as a personal Savior. Otherwise, there is no reason to commemorate his death. If we have not found that grace of God and that salvation, that forgiveness of sins and what he has done for us, then to partake of these elements would be to add to our condemnation. There is nothing here that saves anyone. We do this because we are obedient to Christ. If you're here this morning and don't know him as Savior, would you please voluntarily refrain? Don't partake. There's nothing here that will help you in the sight of God. What you need more than anything else is to trust him as Savior first and before all else. Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. As Tom will lead us in thanks for the bread at this time.
We also ask for those who are not saved today, even in this church or other places around the world, that they might meet Christ today before it's too late. Yes. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let us eat this bread together in remembrance of the Lord. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death till he come. Ask Ebenezer if he'll lead us in thanks for the cup at this time.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for gathering us as your dear children. Thank you for the opportunity you give us to remember what you have done to us through your dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whose precious blood you cleansed us and as your children. We thank you for this wonderful privilege that we all can come together. And those who do not know thee, may also come to know and join together to rejoice in thee. Thank you once again for this time. As we continue to lead upon you, help us and guide us according to your will. Thanking thee and praising thee for all this blessing. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Let us drink this cup together in remembrance of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are ever grateful for thy love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're so thankful that he died, but we're also grateful that he lives. Because he lives, we too shall live. We are grateful for that which he endured and for his precious blood that is yet able to cleanse us from sin even now. Help us to live in the light of what Christ has done. Help us not just to rejoice in it for ourselves. May we tell others who yet need to hear, understand, and trust in him. Lord, thank you for this time about your table. It is a blessed reminder of the great price that was paid for our salvation. May it be that which guides us day by day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.